Well, if you would, open your Bibles to the letter of James. And turn with me to James chapter 3. And let's read together verses 13 through the end of the chapter. James chapter 3, starting at verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Well, we come tonight to this last chapter in the last verse, of James chapter 3. James has concluded his discussion on wisdom. He's compared and he's contrasted for us the wisdom of the world and the wisdom that can only be found in God. And we have seen that the wisdom of this age is something that is dark and selfish, that it is worldly, it is fleshly, it is demonic. But the wisdom from above, that is the wisdom from God, is completely unlike anything we see in the world around us. It is completely unspoiled. It is undefiled. It is, Scripture tells us, first of all, pure. The wisdom of God is the demonstration of gentleness. That's an incredible statement there, the gentleness of wisdom. And last time we considered all, at least in an overview form, that we see in verse 17, that the wisdom of God is peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits. And we review these things, and I think it is a shock to the flesh. We stand back and can't help but think, is this too good to be true? And the answer is, of course, yes, this is marvelous and glorious, but it is exactly what it seems to be. The wisdom of God is real. It doesn't waver. It isn't playing a part. It's not pretend. It is, as James tells us, without hypocrisy. It's the same through and through. And of course, we say this because God himself is the same through and through. God does not waver. He does not change. The wisdom of God is, I'll quote Matthew Henry, the wisdom of God is sincere and open and steady and uniform and consistent with itself. God is without variation. He is without shifting shadow. And I think a meditation on the immutability of God really should give us great comfort. It should give us great joy and great peace. The world around us is constantly changing. The stock prices are ever fluctuating. We have inflation doing whatever it will do. There's all this flux around us, and we hardly know exactly what we will find in the world tomorrow, do we? But God is always the same. God does not change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if we have come to know something of Christ, this should give us great peace. As the song goes, many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand. A meditation on the system of the world and the wisdom of the world will rob you of peace. It will take that peace away, at least in our experience. But a meditation on godly wisdom gives peace. So, let's then lift our minds up together tonight, off of ourselves, off of our own meditations, our own perspectives, off of the things of the world, and let's set our minds tonight together on things above, on heavenly things, on spiritual things, on the things of the Word of God. I want to consider with you specifically the words that we find in James chapter 3, verse 18. I'll read it again. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. It is quite an idea, this thing of making peace, or of being a peacemaker. We can't know peace unless we know Jesus Christ. Paul says that Jesus, in his letter, first letter to the Corinthians, that Jesus has become for us wisdom from God. And to the Ephesians, he says that Jesus Christ himself is our peace, that he has established peace by abolishing, by taking away in his flesh the law that was hostile to us, as we find in Colossians 2. God has done in Jesus Christ what no man can do in dealing with the most significant division between men, and that is taking Jew and Gentile and bringing them together in the body of Jesus Christ in his church. And so the question we have to ask ourselves in light of the fact of Jesus Christ himself, who is our peace, is, are we peacemakers ourselves? Do we follow his example in this? Peacemaking is not simply a passive thing. Peacemaking takes work. Peacemaking often is very hard and dirty work. Because the need to make peace assumes the presence of some conflict, the presence of division, that there is a need for healing, for reconciliation, to bring two parties together, to unify them. There is this idea in peacemaking fundamentally that something is wrong to begin with. And so you are unifying those who are at odds, again, just like Jesus Christ did and does with us in his church, making us one body in him. Well, what James does here at the end of chapter 3 is to use farming as an analogy. What you see there in verse 18 is that if we want to yield a crop of righteousness, we must be about the work of making peace. It is hard work to grow a crop. Now, I'm not a farmer. I won't fool anyone. I do descend from farmers, but the closest I get to farming is planting grass. But even that for me is enough of a taste to realize that farming is hard work, right? You have to till the ground. You have to think about the conditions, the composition of the ground. You have to fertilize the soil. You have to throw out the seed, cover over the seed, watering. It is hard work to get things to grow. It is very deliberate, intentional work. But all of this labor is worthwhile if at the end of it all you have this harvest. In my case, a nice, thick, green lawn, which I enjoy. If we are aiming for a crop of righteousness, among each other, if we are to enjoy some fruit among each other, to borrow the words of Paul to the Romans, then we must be about this deliberate, intentional work of making peace in the way that we live and work. Well, Scripture here isn't talking about grass seed or corn or pumpkin seeds. It's talking about something altogether very different. It's talking about seeds of righteousness, seeds that bring forth righteousness. Think of all the things that can go wrong between planting time and harvest time. What if there isn't enough rain? What if there's too much rain, right? And the seed just rots out. What if some animal comes along and digs up and undoes all that I've been laboring to accomplish, right? What if I was cheated and this seed is no good? So many things can go wrong. So many things have to be right in order to bring forth a harvest. Similarly, think about all the spiritual dangers and difficulties that can impair the yield of righteousness in the Christian life. Think about the demonic opposition, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is at work in those who do not believe in this world. Think of the weakness of the flesh. Think of the carelessness we often enter into in terms of our own personal devotions and prayer, neglect of scriptures, lack of faith. James could consider many things here. But what does he stress? What is the condition that is absolutely essential for the production of righteousness? And what we find here is peace. Again, counterintuitive. James is surprising us, I think, at every turn. The gentleness of wisdom? That's not what we see. Peace as being an essential ingredient for fruition? Never would have thought of that. But if the seed of righteousness is to take, if we are to yield this crop, the course of our lives must be characterized by peace. John Calvin said, "They who study peace are careful to sow righteousness. They moderate their zeal with the condiment of peace, while hypocrites throw all things into confusion by a blind and furious violence." I like that phrase. They moderate their zeal with the condiment of peace. If you want a good crop, you aren't out there just going wherever you want, hither, thither. No, you're not just scattering the seed, throwing it into the wind. No, you stick to your rows, right? Your eye is fixed on the mark. You're thinking about the spacing, the efficiency. You're not veering to the left or to the right. Because I'm not a farmer, I'm probably overly critical, but sometimes I look down at a field that's been freshly tilled, and you see, well, I don't know what happened on that row. He must have looked at his phone too long or something, because he's definitely an overcorrected. You see, self-control enters into this idea of making peace. You have to be fixed and disciplined in this idea of growing peace. So there's no bitter jealousy. There's no brimming over with strong emotion. There's no impulsive fit of emotion that enters in here in verse 18. That doesn't bring forth righteousness. To grow righteousness, there has to be the steady, stable, straight condition of peace in the life of the Christian. Peace that only comes through Jesus Christ. A peace that is not contingent upon all that goes on in the world around us. This is a peace that defies the constant spiritual assault that characterizes the Christian warfare in this world. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrow like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. You see, this is a peace that endures the great fluctuations of this world. The peace here in Scripture is not denial. It's not pie in the sky. You see, the flesh loves to fall into these type of extremes. One extreme is for us to lash out emotionally with great heat and fervor when some challenge comes to us that we don't like, right? That's one extreme. The other extreme is to be stoic. It's to be phlegmatic, to be flat, to refuse to enter into any type of challenge at all, to pretend that it doesn't exist, to be untouchable as far as it concerns you. Well, one person reacts to every difficulty and difference that comes around him. Each small thing seems overwhelming. All this person sees is problems one after the other. There's always this turmoil, this warfare. Everything is so extreme, you see, to this type of person who will not rest until everything has been laid out and solved. Then I will have peace. On the other hand, there is the other sort who can hardly manage to get up off the couch, metaphorically speaking, to address real, significant, pressing needs. This person's in denial. He's running away from problems because he just wants quiet, just wants to be left alone. Well, peacemaking biblically isn't like either of these sorts of people. We don't want to be passive, and we don't want to be lethargic. We are to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are to be about the work of peace. We are to deal with the issue before us before the sun goes down, as far as it concerns us. But at the same time, we are not to be overly corrective of others or unrestrained in the way that we interact with others. So we need the Lord's help in these things to calmly reprove others when necessary and to gracefully, calmly receive reproof when it is not perfectly given to us. So you see how self-control and selflessness enter into this art of peace. Another thing Calvin wrote that I can't help quoting is this. Quote, "Those who wish to be physicians to heal vices ought not to be executioners." Those who wish to be physicians to heal vices ought not to be executioners. When we come in contact with people who have problems, are we really seeking to help them in a selfless way? Are we looking away from ourselves to the interests of others? Are we being loving? Love is not self-seeking. It says in 1 Corinthians 13, sometimes helping people is messy. Sometimes it takes longer and is more inconvenient than we plan. It takes a lot of skill to carefully uncover a wound, to gently pull back the bandage. It takes self-control, this slow process of exposing what is going on, to carefully clean out the wound, to debride the dead tissue, to restore blood flow, to promote healing. This is slow, careful, tedious work. This is the work of a peacemaker, cautious, guarded. The peacemaker doesn't want to make a great stir. He doesn't want to create any more pain or disturbance than is absolutely necessary. The operative note of every good surgeon always contains the same statement, and that is, blood loss was minimal. That is the objective of a peacemaker. Minimal blood loss. And it is the same for the Christian in this thing of peacemaking. We have this prescription for dealing with conflict in Matthew 18. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. In private, you see, minimal exposure. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. There's healing going on. There's restoration. Galatians 6:1 is a verse for every scenario. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. You see, there is this fear. There is this self-awareness that I may fall into this very problem. There's a humility, there's a gentleness, there's a guardedness. The process of biblical healing, of spiritual growth, of restoration, of practical unification does not exalt the flesh. It is selfless. The flesh isn't profiting in this. See, the flesh wants a great display. You know, ministering to people who are wasting my time is just too tedious. I don't have time, I don't have the patience for this type of microsurgery that you're describing. I know a faster way of dealing with problems. And to me, it seems just as effective. Instead of messing around with this little wound here, why don't we just put the person out of his or her misery altogether, right? Problem solved. Don't worry about that situation over there. I took care of it. They won't be back, right? I didn't waste my time going to that person in private. No, I just cut to the chase. I just told it to the whole church, one by one, with my gossip. Yes, you took care of the problem, right? And it's quiet now. Now you have so-called peace, just like you wanted, peace and quiet. But you didn't heal anything. You didn't heal anything, did you? You destroyed someone. Where is the righteousness? Where is the justice? You see, the judgment was all wrong there. You see, quiet is not the same as peace. You have quiet in many churches today because there's no one left to argue with. Because the buildings are mostly empty. Because the problems have been dealt with. We must strive to heal and not to execute. We are to speak the truth in love. We are to bear with one another and forgive each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you. You see, in the way we deal with others, there is this sense in which we are very much looking also to ourselves. How has the love of God been manifested to me? How great of a debt do I owe? Love, this is incredible. What does it say? 1 Corinthians 13. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Well, may we be about the work of being real peacemakers that look to the wisdom of God to know when to correct others and when to overlook an offense, and to always do both in a way that selflessly preserves unity. Those who are truly righteous go about their lives peacefully making peace. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Well, Lord willing, next time we will proceed then into James chapter 4 and we'll see what happens when a person is not a peacemaker, and it is not pretty. Well, let's pray and ask God to help us to be peacemakers. Amen.